Good morning. It's a blessing to be back home with all of you guys. I've missed all of you that I know, but I see new faces, so I have more people to introduce myself to, I think. It's cool to be able to go away and to come back and to see the growth that's happened here and new people coming to the congregation and being part of the Lord's work here. We're excited to see it. We pray for you guys. We love you guys very much, and we appreciate your prayers and your support so much for us, too, while we're in Kentucky. So it's great to be with you all. I'm just going to pray, and then we can jump right in. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you in humility and joy and eager anticipation, Lord, to hear from your word. Lord, I just ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would touch all of us. You would open my heart, even as I speak the words that you've given me. You'd open up the heart of everybody here in this congregation to hear what it is that you have to say, that our hearts would be changed, transformed, so that we would become better reflectors of who you've made us to be in Christ Jesus. God, we ask you to do this for your glory and for a beautiful and a wonderful witness to the world around us. Lord, we ask that you would continue to use this church to declare the powerful work that you've done in Jesus Christ, to draw men and women to yourself, Lord. It's a true statement that Jesus Christ came to this world to save sinners. And God, we just ask that you would use us to this end, to proclaim the surpassing worth and beauty of Jesus Christ, and use this sermon to better affect that work too. Lord, we look to you to accomplish all that you will do for the glory of your own name. We ask that all the things that I would say and all the meditations of our own hearts here in the congregation would be pleasing to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So have there ever been a Christian brother or sister in your life that you've just struggled to love? Maybe they're right here in the church in front of you, and you see them, and you can't stand them. There's something about them that drives you crazy. There's something that they've said a long time ago that's hurt you. It's hurt you deeply, and you can't get over it. You're having a hard time with it. You know that you ought to behave differently toward them, but your negative attitude and your emotions, they well up inside of you every time you get close to them. And you just can't bring yourself to truly love that person. You can't help but feel pain. You know, it's that thing they said, that time they failed to be there when you needed them to be there. And your bitterness and your unforgiveness feels justified. Or maybe it was somebody who was a close friend, and they hurt you. And you've closed up your heart to real vulnerable relationships, maybe even in this community, maybe even in this church, and you've kind of cut yourself off from them and from love and from a vibrant reflection of Christ Jesus' love for you and your relationships with others. Maybe you've been somebody who struggles with deep jealousy. You know, you see somebody around you and you don't have what they have, and it's hard. It's painful. And you want it, and you can't bring yourself to love them either. Or maybe you've been part of a church that's had a problem of unlove, of hatred, of bitterness, and slander, and that church fell apart, and that experience hurt you. And now you can't bring yourself to love as you're called to love. We've got a massive problem on our hands as human beings, don't we? We're born into a race of people that murder and that kill and that happily live so often with this admixture of toxic waste in our relationships with each other. We got bitterness. It runs deep. Now, have you ever thought about the truth that our sinful hearts, our unloving hearts, are really the seeds from which war and strife and murder and pain in this world come from? It's within us. It's deep within us. We got a problem. The consequences of sinful, unloving hearts are painful and devastating. We were created to be sons of God, imitating Him and His holy, perfect love within the Trinity. But ever since Adam and Eve, we fail. Our hearts are prone to sin in our relationships, and true biblical, holy, self-giving love seems all too often to be far, far away from our hearts, from what we really want. So in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes to a community of people who are oppressed, and they're hurting, and they're weighed down by a life under the control of oppressive leaders that were antagonistic to Christians. They had a hard time of it. They were marginalized. They were hurting. They experienced life as outsiders in their community because of Christ Jesus. Life wasn't a leisurely Hawaiian stroll that we all came from on the beach, pleasant and easy for these Christians. It wasn't as if they had some kind of first century early Christian utopia that they were part of, where sacrificial love for one another just exploded out of their hearts easily. That's not the case. They were sinners living in a world full of sin, just like you and I. They had problems. They had relational problems, just like you and I. And as we all know, when you throw on a few more problems, few more difficulties onto the plate, love is challenged. Love becomes harder, doesn't it? Not easier. Maybe you've experienced this. You wake up feeling like $1 million, right? You think, okay, this day is good. I've just had a wonderful time of devotions with Christ Jesus, my Lord, and I'm ready to go out and love the people around me, and it's going to be awesome. And then you look over and your kid pooped on the floor. And the car won't start. And pretty soon you aren't patient or loving or forgiving to anybody. Well, these early Christians, they faced obstacles in their day-to-day lives just like you and I. And then some. I mean, Christianity wasn't exactly a legal, tolerated religion in their lives, in their experience. They had everything working against them. But Peter still exhorted them to love. He gives this command. He says, love one another fervently from the heart. Now look at 1 Peter 1, 22 to 25 with me. We'll read it together. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So my main point this morning is really simple. It's just that we must obey this command. We must love one another fervently, continuously, and deeply from the heart. We must imitate Christ in our love for one another. And Peter, as we'll look in this text, I have two subpoints, and they're the two subpoints Peter gives, or two reasons Peter gives for this command. And they are, number one, we must love because we've been saved for it. And we see that in verse 22. And number two, we must love because Christians have been reformed, recreated to be part of God's new creation work by His eternal word of the gospel. You see, God's done something remarkable in the Christian community, hasn't He? He's begun a transformation, a new work, a reworking of reality, of creational bent. No longer are we left to walk according to who we used to be in Adam and Eve in sin, but we've been reborn into the image of Christ Jesus, who gave Himself in love for sinful humanity to be saved. And we are rightly commanded to act and to live and to behave like He Himself did when He was on earth. All right, so my first point here, the first reason for the command to love. We must love because we have been saved for it in verse 22. Look at that verse again with me right now. See verse 22 here. Having purified yourselves by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. And I know it's a little bit different in the NASB. I'm reading the ESV here. Or the NIV, maybe you'll have it a little bit different. But the main points are all very, very clearly shown, I think, in each translation this morning. But what's Peter getting at here? What does it all mean? Having purified yourselves. What kind of language is purification? Where does that come from? Where have you heard that before in the Bible? in the temple, right? The temple, maybe reading through Leviticus and purification rites or in preparation to meet God. And maybe you can imagine Jewish believers in the Old Testament carefully preparing to come before God, to be purified, to be made right so they can enter into the temple and come and worship him. Purification has to do with cleansing, right? To be washed from sin, to get ready to meet God, to come into his presence. But these aren't Old Testament believers that Peter is writing to you. So what's he getting at? I think the next clause specifies what purification Peter is getting at. Peter says that this purification is in the NASB and by in the ESV, obedience to truth. I think that sense of by is really getting at it, is that you're purified in a certain way. You're purified by obedience to the truth. What truth comes to mind when you hear that with a definite article, with the obedience to the truth? What is the truth? What would these early Christians have identified as the truth? Where did they hear the truth from? Who told it to them? The first apostles, right? The first missionaries heading out into this Asian non-Jewish area and bringing the message of the gospel. I think that we can hear in those words the truth, the message that was proclaimed to them, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. I think Peter is explaining that the obedience to truth that they're purified by is obedience to the message proclaimed to them by the apostles, obedience to the gospel message. The message that these believers heard when they first preached, when they were first preached to. Obedience to this truth means obedience as the only correct response to the gospel message. Repentance from sin and belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. Obedience to the truth of the gospel is the only way to become pure before God, right? I mean, this makes sense. You can start to see it. Purified by your obedience to the truth. Well, that's purified by believing and responding correctly to the gospel. And that makes sense to us too, because we realize that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? It takes sinners who are separated from God, who are far from him, and it brings them back into relationship with God. It purifies them to enter into his presence and to become part of a loving relationship, restored as a daughter or son to God. It's the only way of becoming pure before God. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, "For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" This is a purification we're talking about. Purification, which is obedience to the truth of the gospel message, which results in us being washed and sanctified and cleansed by the blood of Christ Jesus. Those who respond in obedience to the gospel are purified. They can stand in relationship with God in holiness. So Peter knows this. Peter knows that his audience has already had this happen to them. They've experienced it. They've responded correctly to the gospel. He identifies them as Christians in the beginning of his letter. He knows that they believe this message. And he states the purpose in verse 22 of that purification. And he uses the imagery of a loving family. So look at 22 with me again. It says, "Having been purified," or "having purified yourselves by obedience to the truth," and look at that little word, "for." He's introducing a purpose clause. He said, you've been saved, you've believed the gospel and responded to it for something. What does it say? For a sincere brotherly love. Isn't that incredible? Have you ever thought of your salvation that way? That part of the purpose of God in saving you was to save you and place you in a different family for sincere brotherly love. You used to belong to a different family, right? You used to belong to the family of sons of Adam. And his kids murdered each other, right? Murder and mayhem weren't very far away from that very first couple. But we are saved to belong to a new family that is called to reflect our Father and our perfect older brother, Jesus Christ. You're saved to belong to a new family full of sincere beautiful brotherly and sisterly love. Have you ever thought about what God's love is like within the Godhead, within the Trinity? Like, what would it be like to be part of that love, caught up in that love? It would be perfect. There's no hatred there. There's nothing but endless, beautiful, holy, self-giving, exalted, and glorious love. But ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, love's been frustrated on earth, hasn't it? You know, we just looked at that. I mean, read the book of Numbers, or read Judges, read the chapters in Genesis just prior to the flood. And you see, again, you see this murder and mayhem. You see pain and suffering. And then again today, we don't have to look very far around us to see the same thing, don't we? That same family in Adam exists around us and those who aren't Christians. We don't have to look very far to see it. And we see murder and mayhem and pain and suffering all around. The effect of sin in Adam and Eve and continuing till now. But when God created us, God purposed that he would make mankind in his own image. Just like that Trinitarian perfect love, God purposed that mankind would exist in love, that they would exist in perfect obedience to him, and perfect love for God, and perfect love for one another. That means that God wanted us to image him, to reflect what he is like in our lives here on earth. And we read that in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, if you're interested in taking notes. Now, the pharaohs in Egypt used to set up monuments to kind of give an image of their rule and their authority and the far extents of their kingdom. So the people walking by would walk by and they'd see the pharaoh statue and they'd be like, all right, we know who rules this place. We know what it's like. We can tell that the pharaoh in Egypt is trying to show that this part of his land is ruled in the same way that he rules Egypt. And a lot of people think, and I think it's right, that's really what this image language in Genesis is getting at. And when God created us in his image, he created us to be people who reflect what his rule and his reign would be like. Perfect obedient sons imitating God as if God were really on earth. As if God were on earth acting out through us how he would act in heaven. So that's what we're called to. That's the image that we're called to. The reality of God's work through Jesus in the gospel is that we're changed from the fallen image of Adam and Eve, of sinful humanity, to the restored image of men and women who reflect our perfect God and his love. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to light, right? From a family of sinful hatred to a family of love, from death to life. And we're being transformed to reflect our new identity as sons and daughters of God who act even as if he himself were in our place. That's the beauty of what Peter's getting at here, that we're saved for a purpose. We're saved for a sincere brotherly love, for a new family of love reflecting our God. Now just look at the last portion of verse 22 with me. It says, love one another, love one another fervently from the heart. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? Those two additional statements, fervently and from the heart. It's not half-hearted love. That's ruled out. This is wholehearted love. Peter's added two modifiers, right? Fervently or constantly. There's actually, it's a rare word, and it's there's some debate whether it means fervently or constantly. But I think in combination with from the heart, the idea of fervently is still there, isn't it? It's not a love at arm's length. It's a love that's within, that's deep, that we're called to. A constant or fervent love from the heart. And maybe you think that the old adage is true. Maybe you think that it's possible to love somebody in your actions, but I don't really have to like them. Maybe you believe that. Maybe you've heard people say that. Maybe you've even heard Christians say that to one another. You know, it's just so hard. I'll treat them well, and I really do love them, but I just really don't have to be their friend. I really don't have to really deeply care about them. My love can be in actions only. Guys, that's what the Pharisees believed. They thought they could please God with external actions alone. But Jesus said that only good trees produce good fruit. How can an unloving heart produce truly loving actions? Have you ever thought about that? Your actions aren't really loving actions if they come from a heart that doesn't love. Jesus is clear throughout his teaching that what he cares most about is the heart. Read the Gospels. Read carefully his interactions with the Pharisees. Without love issuing from the heart, there won't be any worthwhile actions. But if the heart is good, if the tree is good, if it's transformed by God from within, then there will be plenty of good, God-glorifying actions that go along with it, won't there? In Matthew 12:35, Jesus says, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." The command here is to love from the heart. But maybe you've gone too far down the road of unlove. Maybe you've gone so far down that road, you've walked this way for so long that you don't know how to get back. Maybe the obstacles are too great to cross, or you think they're too great to cross, right? Maybe you'll have to die a little bit too much to be reconciled with that person. Forgiveness just seems too hard. Guys, don't forget who your Savior is. Do you remember his humility? Jesus Christ left perfection and perfect love with the Trinity to become born as a human being, to enter into a fallen world full of pain and suffering, to save us because of what? Because of his love. Do you remember his parable? How he tells a story of the man imprisoned with a debt that he could never possibly repay. And then he's forgiven that incredible debt. I mean, that's us, right? As Christians, we've been forgiven this incredible, astronomical, burdensome debt. We've been washed, we've been cleansed, we brought back into relationship with God. But then that guy went out and he grabbed his buddy and he strangled him for $20. Grabs him by the throat and said, Give me that cash, or I'm gonna throw you in the can, and you're gonna stay there until you pay me back every last penny. That's what it's like when we don't forgive. Have you thought about that? When we don't forgive and when we don't love, we're acting out that parable. We're taking this incredible gift from God and we're saying, I can't give it to anybody else. It's mine, but my friends don't deserve my forgiveness. My brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ don't deserve my forgiveness. Our calling is to imitate Jesus in self-giving love. And he's put his Spirit within us to work and to grow us, and to challenge us, and to change us from within. And if you're a Christian here, God's desire is for your sanctification. It says that in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. He isn't going to hold back on you in your struggle against sin. He's going to help you. But are you even struggling right now? And this is, I know it's a little bit heavy, but this is what I really want to encourage you is guys, God's working in you. He wants you to grow. But the question is, are you even struggling right now? Are you trying to walk that way? Are you trying to walk in imitation of Jesus Christ? Are you repenting? Repent of your bitterness. Repent of your jealousy and your hatred. Repent of your unforgiveness. And turn to Jesus and receive his forgiveness. He will work with you. He will grow you. Remember that you're part of a new family. And fix your eyes on Jesus. Meditate on his grace, on the incredible love that he's given to you. He's our example, and he's our Savior. There's nothing that you can do. There's no sin that you've committed that you can't receive grace and forgiveness for. But you need to come to him, and you need to repent. Maybe you need to repent today. This is a love that we're called to. Think of these verses with me. God showed his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is who we are. This is the love that we've received. And this is a love that we must share with one another in turn. The Apostle John could say that anyone who does not love does not know God. Are you starting to see how much these words matter how much from the heart matters. It's hard to read this verse and get away, even as I was preparing for this message, and get away thinking, man, I got that covered. I got that down. We don't. We're sinful people. But we need to repent. We need to turn to Christ. We need to walk in obedience to this command. But what does this love look like when it comes down to specifics? I'm going to spend a little bit of time here covering this. You know, the Apostle Paul gives a list of ways that love ought to be lived out. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. And we often hear these words at weddings, but really Paul's talking to a group of Christians that are struggling to love one another, that are struggling with disunity. And maybe that's us. I mean, I don't think it's just maybe that's us. I know that we have a wonderful family-feeling church here, but guys, I guarantee that within this church still, there are people who are struggling with bitterness and jealousy and unlove and unforgiveness. And we need to hear these words that Paul said. And he wrote, and he said, love is patient. Love is kind. How are you doing with patience with your friends, with your brothers and sisters here in the church? How are you doing with kindness? So people say that you're generally kind towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord here at MEFC. Would people call you kind? Love does not envy and love does not boast. How are you doing with those things? How are you doing with boasting and envy? It is not arrogant. I mean, that's a struggle. It's not rude. It's a struggle again. It does not insist on its own way. It prefers the way of others. It prefers the benefit of other people. It is not irritable or resentful. I struggle with irritableness. Whenever I'm tired, gets toward the evening time, I mean, I'm as irritable as they come sometimes. Resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Has there been a time when you've seen something done to somebody else that was wrong? And in this congregation maybe, and you rejoice at it a little bit. You thought, finally, they got what's coming to them. Love doesn't do that. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But there's more. One of the ways that we can imitate Jesus in our love for one another is to consider how we can sacrificially serve each other here. So I want to just throw some things out here. Guys, do you know anybody who's hurting right now in the congregation? They're around you. Have you thought about how you can comfort them in their pain and their suffering? Maybe they have a family trial. Maybe they have a deep emotional burden. Maybe they have a physical burden. Maybe they're suffering with pain in an ongoing way. How are you serving them? How are you imitating Jesus Christ and laying down your life to find ways to care for your brothers and sisters? This isn't a burden. This is a joy that we get to be part of, to serve one another in love and care. Do you know anybody who's struggling financially in this congregation? Or maybe you know of them and you've never thought that maybe you can be the one who can put an arm around them and care for them and provide a meal for them, step up in a variety of ways. Do you know single parents in this congregation? People who maybe are struggling to balance work and daycare, and maybe you have a little bit of time and you could find a way to serve them and care for their needs. What about busy mothers who'd love to be in the service, but they're often stuck in the nursery? Maybe they're stuck in the nursery all the time. Maybe you could take over their spot in the nursery one night or one week a month. Maybe you could care for them and show your love for them so that they could come upstairs and they could be part of the service. Love one another. Do it from the heart. Do it tangibly. And do it in imitation of Jesus' sacrificial love for us. All right, my second point is the second reason that Peter gets out here. He says, we must love because Christians have been reformed. They've been recreated to be part of God's new creation work by his eternal word. So we've covered, we must love because we're part of a new family. And now we're going to look at, we must love because God's working something different in us, changing who we are. Look at verse 23 with me. Since you've been born again, so love one another fervently. Since, it's because, right? It's a reason. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the abiding word of God. So right off the bat, I want to actually correct something a little bit. I don't like to do this. I think we have really, really faithful translations 95% of the time, 99% of the time. But being born again doesn't quite capture the heart of Peter's metaphor here. That's good, but it's not quite getting what he's really saying. He's drawing out the imagery of sowing a seed. The old King James is probably better. I think it says begotten again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. This has much more to do with the planting of a seed than it does with the birth of the plant, right? Begetting brings to mind conception rather than birth. Peter wants us to be thinking seed here because he wants us to be thinking root DNA and not birth. And not obviously literal DNA, but the idea of being made in the image of something else. The idea of a seed being planted in within you that grows and changes us. Our reality as Christians is that we aren't just born again to belong to a new family, but our salvation is even deeper than that, even more glorious and beautiful than that. We have a different spiritual DNA being worked within us. We are born from a different seed. The imperishable seed of who we were as sinful people, that old family in Adam and Eve, is being rewritten by the new seed that takes root in us. In our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're being made like Jesus. God has taken the old creation and he's reworking it. He's remolding it to recreate a new kind of people who love him and who love one another. We are of Jesus rather than of Adam. We are becoming truly human. Have you ever thought about this? That in a sense, Jesus was the only one who's ever lived who was really human. Because he's the only one who ever perfectly reflected that image of God that we were created to be like. And that's the seed that God's planted within us to recreate us to be like Jesus, to be fully human people who love God with all of our hearts and all our minds and love one another. Peter states that the seed we are born with is the imperishable Word of God. Word and creation go together in the Bible, don't they? Do any passages come to mind? Word and creation? Anything comes to mind from that goes together like that? Genesis 1:1, right? You know, God speaks and the creation comes to existence. What about John chapter 1, right? Word and creation are going together. Word and recreation, Jesus Christ, are going together. Jesus is the Word. He's the instrument of God's new creation. And through Jesus, God is reconciling to himself all things, we're told in Colossians 1, verse 19. And Isaiah speaks of a time of new creation. And so does Revelation 21. In 21:5, we read, "Behold, I am making all things new." And Jesus is the Word through which God is recreating all that is broken, all that is sinful, all that's hateful, all that's unloving, into what is glorious and perfect and pure and beautiful and part of that new creation work that God is doing. What is of sinful fallen creation will be destroyed. One day it will perish. But what is of this new creation will endure forever. Incredibly, Peter is saying that we're born of God's new creation work through Jesus Christ. This is who we are. Our identity has changed radically to the core of our beings. We're not of a perishable seed. We're of an imperishable seed. We're not of that old work. We're of this new work. Now, there's a lot of identity-changing realities that happen in our lives, aren't there? Things like marriage changes your identity a little bit, doesn't it? You know, once you were single, now I'm part of a unit. And my identity has changed because I'm married to Heather. And what about having kids? Having kids does it too, doesn't it? You know, you used to be that person without children, and now you got children, and your whole world has changed. And Heather and I await in fear and trepidation. This will happen to us soon. Heather's nodding her head. and those are identity changing events, aren't they? What about immigration? Can you imagine someone, I know that our church has put some money towards helping a Syrian family escape their life in persecution in Syria to have a new life in Canada. Can you imagine what that would be like? That'd be identity changing, wouldn't it? Or maybe our ancestors, we don't have to look very far, especially in Western Canada, to people that have left after World War II and formed a new identity for themselves. They came to Canada to start a new life. It's my grandparents, it's Heather's grandparents. Maybe it's many of your grandparents or great-grandparents. They came out west looking for a new life. Now, those do change your identity, don't they? But it doesn't get at all at what we're talking about here. We're talking about a change of who you are from the inside, from the core, from the seed that's planted within you, to change you and to transform you. Those things are blown out of the water by this identity-changing event in the gospel of Jesus Christ as it takes root in our lives. Look with me at verses 24 to 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Peter explains here exactly what he means by perishable versus imperishable, by making use of Isaiah 40's comparison between the word of God, God's word, and sinful humanity. That's where this quote comes from, if you want to look it up later. And what he's getting at is that our lives are short. On our own, we aren't all that different from grass. You know, we pass away pretty quick on the scale of human history. We get a picture of this when we zoom up to 30,000 feet, right? You zoom out and you see, you think of time and space, you think of the Hubble Space Telescope looking out into the cosmos, and we're small. We're tiny. We're specks on a speck that's rotating a speck. Our lives are short. When you look at a timeline of the world's history, who do you remember? Who comes to mind? Who stands out? A lot of people or a few people? A few people, right? We know a handful of names from the Middle Ages. We know a handful of names from the Bible times. What about your own life? You know your grandparents, probably, their names. You know your great-grandparents, maybe. What about your great-great-grandparents? Do you know who they were or what they did? What about a generation further back than that? And you realize, we're like grass, guys. We're pretty finite. But the word of the Lord, the word of God, endures forever. God's word is different because God himself is different than us. He's eternal. He is limitlessly glorious, beautiful, powerful, wonderful. And when the dust settles and this world's history is over and done with, you and I might not be remembered. But everything that God has decreed, everything that he has spoken, written, or declared will stand for all of eternity. Have you thought about that? That's what's going to be left. It's beautiful, and it will be good. To be a Christian is to be born again through the living word of God. It's to become part of God's declarative, eternal commands and prescriptions that have lasting, new creational value for all of eternity. We're born into part of what he's working, that redemption story, his commands, and his glorious beauty and plan for all of eternity. Loving one another is consistent with the message of the eternal gospel of God's good work of new creation in Jesus Christ. To be made in Christ's image is to eradicate the selfish, prideful, hateful, sinful humanity that's within us. And that's why Peter can say, love one another because you've been born again from eternal seed. You've been born again from the word of God. You've been born again through the gospel of what God's doing to recreate a sinful and a broken and a fallen humanity. One way to battle the sins of unlove and bitterness that we all struggle with here today, our unforgiving selfishness, etc., is to think in binary, is to think in two pairs of opposites. On one hand, you've got actions that are consistent with the fallen world, right? They're doomed to destruction. But on the other hand, you have actions that are consistent with a new creation. And we're called to be part of that new creation as a Christian. Not only are we called to be part of it, we're put in a new family, right? That first point. We're also being made from the inside out to be consistently part, to have DNA that's consistent with this new creation work, on the other hand. So why on earth are you behaving like all that's doomed to destruction? And that's a challenge for all of us. I don't mean that just to point a finger at you guys. I mean, that's for all of us. Why do we behave this way? Don't behave this way. Hear this exhortation. That's not who you're called to be. It's not who you're newly created in Jesus Christ to be. Think of those things in pairs when you interact with others next time and think, which way am I behaving? Am I behaving consistently as part of what God's recreating, or am I behaving as part of that old perishable world? It's a question of identity. It's a question of identity. How do we think of ourselves as part of God's eternal work or as part of an old creation? We've got a different ultimate end as Christians, and we've got a different identity that is sold to us by the world. All that they try to sell us through the media, buy this, be happy, buy this, be satisfied. Your identity is to be someone who's a consumer. Our identity is that we are imagers of Jesus Christ, the work of an eternal seed, people who God's Spirit is working through to shape and to transform, to grow, to become like Jesus. And what happens to seeds? They become like the plant that they reflect, right? That's what's happening in us. The seed's planted inside, it's growing, and it's maturing us to become like Jesus. We're fundamentally people who are of Christ. And that's what we're called Christians. Have you thought about that? To be Christian is to be like Christ. To be Christian is to be of Christ, be part of that work, part of that new creation. And that's why love is such an important command, because Jesus loved. We're imitating him. And those without love, they're not formed in the image of Christ, and they aren't part of the new creation. It's as simple as that. Christians will produce fruit. They'll grow. They'll honor God. Have you thought about this? Not perfectly, but there'll be a pattern of submission. There'll be a pattern of obedience. There'll be a pattern of fruit and growth. Remember that verse I quoted from Matthew earlier? Good trees produce good fruit. That's the reality for Christians. So what does your heart's disposition say about you right now? Look at your heart. Look inward. Are you reflecting that love? Are you reflecting something else? Bitter refusal to obey marks those who are not saved. Repent of your bitterness. This is an opportunity before you guys. Repent of your pride. Strive by the Spirit of Christ working within you to love selflessly. This is what you're called to. You're called for a sincere brotherly love from the heart. You're born again. Strive to walk in that. Hold up a mirror to the Word of God. If you find a reflection of something that isn't part of God's seed, then hear this message of the gospel. Guys, there's hope for you. If you're not this person, if you're not what I'm talking about, if you're not this Christian who has this work within you, hear the message of the gospel and receive the love of Jesus Christ. Repent. He'll work within you to change you, to take you from that fallen humanity full of mayhem and murder and hatred, and to bring you into his glorious family, to bring you into part of an eternal reality that he's working. No matter where you're on this continuum of this particular battlefield of love, you've got a clear way before you this morning. You can't escape it. You're called to repent of sin right now. You're called to look in and to examine your lives and see where do I measure up against this scripture? Where am I falling short? Fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of your faith. And he'll finish what he started in you. So the question before you right now is, what can I do to obey God and love my brother and love my sister and love my spouse and love my friend right now? How can I demonstrate repentance from a disposition of unlove or even hatred right now? What is one way today that I can show my desire to follow Jesus and demonstrate my obedience? Maybe you need to make time for a conversation with somebody. It's going to be a hard conversation, but it'll be a conversation of obedience that leads to life and growth and sanctification as you repent of sin. Maybe you need to commit to praying for somebody that you've had a bitterness against for a long time, and to start to demonstrate love and care for them instead of your natural disposition of jealousy or hatred. So we're commanded to love, one, because we've been purified, saved for that purpose, and two, because we have a new creation seed within us, growing us into the image of Christ rather than the image of fallen humanity. And just finally, guys, this is hard, right? It's not easy. Is everybody in agreement? This isn't an easy command. Loving's hard. It is. It makes us vulnerable. It's painful at times, isn't it? You know, in my introduction, I mentioned how maybe you're the person that stopped loving because it's too hard. You were hurt a long time ago. You know, love opens up to the possibility of pain in relationships. And honestly, if I'm honest, one of the things that I am nervous about most about being a dad is that it opens me up to pain. What if my child falls sick? What if my child dies? What if they have a pattern of rebelliousness? What if their hearts never submit to the word of the gospel? What if they aren't saved? What if I watch them walk through again and again pain, a pain of disobedience, rebellion against God. It's hard. Loving opens you up to a vulnerability to really care and really show love in a way that you feel pain. But if you're a Christian here this morning, it's so wrong for you to close your hearts to the new creation work of love that God desires within you. You've been born again. You've been regenerated. You've been made new, and you're part of God's new creation work. Don't refuse to live in that reality. Choose instead to imitate Jesus Christ, who left everything to love you. And when you suffer, and when it hurts, remember how much your Savior suffered for you. Come to him. Cry out to him. Be filled and strengthened by him as you pour out your heart to him and say, God, this is hard. I'm loving, but it hurts. And let him strengthen you. I'm not promising you that it will be easy. I'm not promising that it will be all a joyous ride, that Hawaiian walk on the beach, but it will be beautiful. It'll be you living and breathing in what God is eternally working by his Holy Spirit in a new creation. You'll be imitating your master's lead as you lay down your life for the good of others. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Worship him. It'll be sweet as he carries you and supports you and sanctifies you and brings you into his kingdom. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is like a two-edged sword. It pierces my heart even as I communicate your message, Lord. And I ask that you would eradicate the sin in our hearts. And that you would cut deep with your precision scalpel to remove our stubbornness, our bitter refusal to obey you. And God, fill our eyes with a picture that is true. The reality that loving and walking with you is so much better than holding on to our hatred and our bitterness. There's nothing better than knowing you and living with you and receiving your love and giving love to others as obedient children. But we're stubborn, God, and we need you to change us. We ask that you would by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we look forward to the ways that you will. Your word is clear. You promise that you will guard us for the salvation you prepared to us. You promise that you'll finish the work that you started within us. Well, that's our hope as Christians. And we turn to you in eager expectation and in repentance. Ask for your forgiveness. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Amen.